Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to that passage that Charlie just read there from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And thanks, Charlie, for reading that. I really appreciate it. It's good to hear your voice. It's good to read the scripture together this morning. And maybe while you're turning there, wasn't it great to see all that slideshow from VBS this week, see all those kids here having a great time being taught the Word of God? One of those crazy kids was mine, and he came home pretty excited every day, eager to go back again, and just excited to share what he learned. And speaking of slideshows without music, I remember when they used to actually be slides, and you watch them go up and down in the projector. Forget all this music stuff and all this fancy high-tech equipment. So you just had this little thing you try to kids play with. But anyways, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's just, again, bow before the Lord here as we begin here this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we're just thankful to be here. Just thank you for the songs that we've sung already this morning that have really, I think, done a good job of transforming our mind, lifting it from thoughts about ourselves, about our day, and focusing them on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you for that ministry of music, and we pray now as we open your word that our hearts would be ready to hear what you have for us, and that your Holy Spirit would just be speaking to us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Just like to maybe begin sharing a little tidbit that came in this periodical called The Christian Reader. In it, an author named Lynn Austin wrote this. She said, "Artificial lures fishermen use look so phony to me that it astonishes me that any fish would fall for them. These are these shiny, metallic, and gaudy plastic, hot pink, neon colors, and stripes, and spots. And yet, just like a fishing lure, Satan knows what he can use to dazzle and distract me. After more than 10 years of introducing myself as, quote, just a housewife, my enemy dangled before me the lure of a real job with a paycheck and prestige. To boost my flagging self-esteem, I snapped at the bait and signed a contract before prayerfully considering the consequences to our family life. Within a few months, I knew I had made a mistake. Early morning meetings forced me to leave the house while my children were still asleep. Afternoon conferences dragged on and turned them into latchkey kids. And the demands of the job did not line up with my talents and interests. As the work pressures and laundry piled up, I missed my daily quiet times with the Lord, my friends at Bible study, in my daughter's Mother's Day program at school. When my contract expired a year later, I gratefully resigned. I learned a hard lesson. Do not be distracted by fancy lures that make me forget the things that really matter." In the case of Lynn, and I suspect many of us, myself absolutely certainly included, a lack of contentment makes us particularly susceptible to one of these lures from Satan. And this morning, I'd like to speak on the topic of contentment. And I'll confess right up front that it's something that I've not mastered myself. I struggle with it very much. In fact, I was joking with Bill Marshall before the meeting. He asked me what I was going to speak on. And he said, "Oh, man, I got to leave." I said, "Don't worry, Bill. This message is for me." So it's a toughie. And I think a lot of us really struggle with it. And so it's an issue I think that's very pertinent to us this morning. And as I started thinking about contentment, I started actually looking in the dictionary, if you'll believe that or not. But if you look in Nelson's Bible Dictionary, they define contentment as freedom from anxiety or worry. I then flipped over to Webster's Dictionary, and they defined it this way. It said, "feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation." How many of us can say that describes how you feel this morning? Not me. I think if we're honest, not many of us probably feel that way. And, you know, we're constantly bombarded with messages suggesting that we need a little bit more, aren't we? A little more money. Or a little bit more of a car, or a little bit better house, or a few more clothes, or maybe just some nicer clothes, or if I could only just have a nice vacation once in a while, or or if I only had a few more friends, or, you know, if back when I was single, it was like, if I only had a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or maybe you think, if I only had a spouse or a better spouse, you know, hopefully you don't think that, but, you know, then we'd be happy if I just had those things. I just need that one more thing. Dear ones, these are lies. They're lies from the pit of hell. They're deceptions. They're like those fishing lures that will end up costing us very dearly. And we need to guard our hearts and our minds very closely, lest we fall into that mindset. If you're a little bit of a nerd like me, I like to read old writers sometimes, especially well-known ones. And G.K. Chesterton once said, there's two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more and more and keep getting more. The other is to just desire less. It's kind of a thought-provoking statement on contentment there, isn't it? If you had parents growing up that were like mine, they were Christian parents, they liked to quote a passage or two from the Bible on this. It seemed always to happen around my birthday and Christmas for some reason. I don't know why. But, you know, they would quote this verse, something like, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain, that we just read a few minutes ago. Probably one of the most often quoted ones. And another one that Paul wrote in the book of Philippians said, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul said that in Philippians. And, you know, I felt like I heard those verses a lot growing up. I don't know, maybe I whined a lot about the status of my toys or gadgets compared to the other kids in the neighborhood. I don't know. But as believers, we are given the directive, the command, to be content. And so the first point I'd like to make this morning is that there is a command for contentment. We've already defined contentment this morning from the dictionary, but now let's look again at probably one of the most famous and quoted passages on this subject from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll just read it again, and it's going to be the focal point for much of our discussion here this morning. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 6. Says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and raiment, or clothing that is, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we began to look at this passage. Let's first maybe focus in on verse number 8. And notice that we have a directive to be content with food and clothing. And as someone living in the Metro Detroit area in, what is this, 2018 now, I would have to say that this is a very difficult, if not impossible, you might think, order from the Apostle Paul. Some of you might be familiar with the late William MacDonald, and listen to what his commentary had to say about this verse. He said, contentment consists of satisfaction with the basic necessities of life. Our Heavenly Father knows that we need food and covering and has promised to supply these. And indeed, he has promised that, right? Keep your finger here, but turn back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Jesus here is talking in Matthew chapter 6, and speaking probably, well, I guess it's his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 6, or verse 25 of chapter 6, he says this, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? A tremendous thought. And then again, continuing on, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Or why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Some tremendous thoughts and some tremendous promises there about God and his willingness to take care of us, his promise to take care of us. And Jesus is saying, look, the Gentiles, the unbeliever, they're worried, they're anxious about what they're going to eat, about what they're going to wear. As followers of me, this should not characterize you. This should not be your focus. This should not be what you are concerned about. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, and he will provide them for you. What you need to be focused on and concerned about is seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what you ought to be concerned about. That's what you ought to be striving for. These other things will be supplied to you by your heavenly Father when your focus is on him, and what you're striving for is him and his kingdom. And so Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6, having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Now, notice that neither the Lord Jesus nor the Apostle Paul said, you know, having some filet mignon or a nice steak, some nice greens, and a couple $100 bottle of wine and some expensive dessert, be content. He didn't say that, did he? No, he said having food. And the word used for clothing here by Paul literally means covering. Now, that doesn't imply Ralph Lauren or Louis Vuitton or Michael Kors or you name the brand. It simply is the idea of having something to put on, something to cover yourself, something to cover you from the elements. And so with these simple necessities, we are commanded to be content. Paul mentions this attitude. He models this attitude when he writes to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says this, "For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Whether he has little or much, Paul has learned the secret of contentedness. And so he can say from experience that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, that is the right attitude toward God, with contentment is great gain. You might think, well, why is it a great gain? What is the gain of contentment? It kind of seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? I mean, you would think that content people, by definition, don't tend to be the ones gaining things, right? But Paul here, very clear, godliness combined with contentment is great gain. So what is that gain? Let me suggest, first of all, that one gain is a proper perspective on things, on life, on eternity. It understands that we brought nothing into this world and that it is certain we can carry nothing out of it, as he says here later in this passage. Before Alexander the Great died, he said this, "When I am dead, carry me forth on my bier," that is my casket, "with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside, so that all may see that they are empty." The historian Bates commented on this statement of Alexander the Great's, and he said this. He said, "Yes, those hands which once wielded the proudest scepter in the world, which once held the most victorious sword, which once were filled with silver and gold, which once had the power to save or sign away life, were now empty." Great gain, contentment. It recognizes that material things are transitory, they are temporary. And this is not these things that we try to accumulate. They don't have any lasting value. There's no lasting pleasure, no lasting joy and satisfaction that comes from them. It brings a proper perspective on things. Turn maybe to Psalm 103. Just read a verse there. It's a passage all of you, I hope, will commit to memory if you haven't to this point. It's a tremendous, tremendous passage of Scripture. But Psalm 103, talking about satisfaction and contentment. In verse 5, the psalmist says this, "Who satisfies," speaking of God, "He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." David reminds us there, it's the Lord who satisfies your years with good things. Who among us does not want to be able to look back on your years, look back on your life, and say that it's been a good and a satisfying life? You know, I think that's all, something we all want, right? We all want to be able to look back and say, you know, Lord, you've really blessed me in my life. And it's the Lord, right? It's the Lord who gives us these satisfying things. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our employer. It doesn't come from our government or our culture. It doesn't come from our parents or our hard work. It comes from the hand of God. Now, perhaps he might use some of these other things as a vehicle through which it's supplied, but God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Do we look to the hand of God for our supply? Or are we striving in ourselves to get the next thing? Is our focus on him? Can we say this morning with the psalmist that God has indeed satisfied my life with good things? You know, maybe you're like me, and this morning maybe you're having a hard time doing that. You might be feeling overwhelmed with some financial difficulties or some family difficulties or questions about what the next few days might hold. Let me encourage you to pray and to ask the Lord to help you to remember the many blessings that he's given you, the loving kindness that he's shown to you. And I think you'll find that the Holy Spirit will begin to bring to mind these wonderful blessings, and you begin to see again that God is good in every way. And you, like David, can also be satisfied with God and with him alone. And I think as our mind begins to change and to shift and to develop that kind of an attitude, that proper perspective on life, it brings about a peace of mind, doesn't it? Anxiety vanishes. Remember what we read in Matthew 6 there, the example of the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. They recognized that God will meet their needs. And so there were some things that, you know, they just don't have to worry about because we know God has got it under control. And instead, you can have peace of mind about these things. Now, I hope that it goes without saying that Jesus is not calling us to laziness or to shirk our responsibilities. After all, you know, God doesn't just feed the birds of the air by plopping a pile of worms, you know, or bugs right in front of them, right? They still have to use their faculties to obtain food. They sometimes even relocate to different climates to stay warm and to take care of themselves. Depending on the time of year, they have to, you know, many birds migrate to get food. But they don't need to be anxious about these things because God cares for them. And through natural processes, he provides for them. And there's peace of mind. There's proper perspective on life. Just two benefits that come from having godliness with contentment. You can probably think of many others, such as joy. You know, someone's once said, joy is proof that what we have as Christians is real and that it satisfies. You know, all these things and more are benefits or gains, if you will, of contentment, things that money simply cannot buy. You've probably seen these old credit card commercials now of several years ago, but, you know, they have this young couple, they pull into a gas station to get some gas, and they go inside and they ring up, you know, bag of chips, $3, frozen beverage, $2, gas, $31, starting a new life together, priceless, right? Remember those things? And this idea, there is more out there than what money can buy. Things that bring real contentment, real satisfaction, are things that money will never be able to buy. Now, there are some real enemies of contentment, aren't there? One of them, which Paul is having to combat right here in this letter to Timothy, earlier in chapter 6, and that is the lure of materialism. The desire for money and for things. And it seems from the context of this passage that Paul's dealing with some issues here, that some people have figured out a way to turn, quote-unquote, godliness into quote-unquote gain, right? Financial gain. They think, hey, no, you know, you've heard the saying even today, people say it, right? There's no such thing as bad news, right? Or bad press, I should say. All press is good press. It doesn't matter if it's terrible or good. And these people have, I guess it sounds like, espoused that. They have spoken some outlandish, even false statements about Christ, about Christianity. And people think, oh man, that's, have you ever heard such a thing? And they run out and buy the book, right? Oh, you gotta, did you hear what so-and-so said? And they go out, plunk down some money, buy so-and-so's book. Or, oh, we got to go to this guy's church. He says some pretty wild, outlandish, crazy things. We got to go hear him speak. And, you know, plunk some money down the offering. And they figured out, hey, if I say these crazy things, people are going to come in here and they're going to plunk down money and I'm gonna be rich, right? Think, make half a million, print half a million books. If you make a buck a book, $500,000, not too bad, huh? And unfortunately, that was going on even in Paul's day. It goes on in our day. They'd figured out how to make a lot of money off of their teaching and preaching ministry, and they made the holiest of vocations into a money-gaining craft. And unfortunately, Christianity, Christendom, today is rife with commercialism, much like it was in the days of Paul. There's sales of indulgences, games of lottery, you know, bazaars, sales of items, etc. The Christian religion, they use the Christian religion to serve a secular advantage. It's nothing more than good old-fashioned greed, covetousness, and Paul goes on to command that we withdraw ourselves from these people, just ignore them. And not only that, but he warns further in verse 9 here of 1 Timothy 6 that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. What a word picture that is, huh? The love of money, the root of all evil. Terrible, terrible harm can come when we chase after money. When we chase after things. You know, money makes people do some very strange things, doesn't it? You've probably heard in the news over the past few years, handfuls of very rich Americans, I think even the founding members of Facebook, some of them, among them, they've tried to renounce their citizenship and move to other countries, right, to avoid paying taxes. You've probably all know people, I know people, who've made enemies of family and friends to gain a chunk of money, maybe from an inheritance, maybe from another thing. It's money brings out the worst in people sometimes. We all want more, and this greediness can do exactly what Paul warned about in verse 9 and 10. It's a temptation, it's a snare, and we fall into foolish and harmful desires which plunge us into ruin and destruction. You know, Sarah and I, we've had to move quite a bit in our just a few years of marriage. I think I feel bad for Wyatt sometimes. He's like 5 years old, and we've lived in four different houses. We've had to move a bit for work. But so we've gone through this process of looking for houses a few times. And, you know, you start talking about, well, what do you need in a new house, or what are you looking for? And, you know, it's really easy as you start talking about this and looking at what's out there. Oh, this looks nice. Oh, you know, I really need that too. And who doesn't need this in their house, right? And it's really easy to get caught up in this. You want way more than what you actually need, right? And there's a temptation to go out and splurge or to go way into debt into these kind of things. Love of things, love of money can cause a lot of problems. There's a silly story I came across in one of these, you know, preacher help books or whatever. You know, they give these illustrations that I figured I'd put it in here just because it's a little bit corny, but unfortunately, it does, I think, speak to the mindset of many people. It's a story about a prosperous young investment banker. He's driving a new BMW sedan on a mountain road during a snowstorm. And as he veered around one of the sharp turns, he lost control and began sliding down off the road and toward a deep precipice. At the last moment, he unbuckled his seatbelt, flung open the door, and leapt from the car, which then tumbled down the ravine and burst into flames. Though he had escaped with his life, the man suffered a ghastly injury. Somehow, as he jumped out of the car, his arm was caught in the seat belt and in the hinge of the car, and it tore his arm off at the shoulder. A trucker passing by saw the accident and pulled over to stop, and he ran back to see if he could help. He found the banker standing there at the side of the road, looking down at his BMW burning in the ravine below. He's like, "My BMW, my brand new BMW." Oblivious here to his injury. The trucker kind of pointed at his shoulder and said, "We got to find your arm. I mean, maybe the surgeons can sew it back on or something." He looked down. My new Rolex. Where did it go? You know, we can get so out of kilter when we're worried about things. We're worried about money. You know, God gives us material possessions. He gives us what we need. And we ought not to be worshiping these things. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 says this, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Proverbs 11, 28 says this, "He that trusteth in riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." And again, from Proverbs 11, verse 4, it says this, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." Materialism, a great enemy of contentment. And there's another enemy of contentment that we need to be aware of, and that's one of discouragement. If you read through the book of Exodus, the Israelites, shortly upon leaving bondage in Egypt, leaving their cruel taskmasters behind, begin to complain, right? You know the story. They're out there, they're in the middle of the wilderness in the desert region near Sinai, and they begin to be discouraged, right? And they despair about their situation. And they begin to long for the leeks and the onions of Egypt, the scripture says. They remember that tremendous food that they had while they're there now sitting in the wilderness. And they think, "Woe is me." You know, their present situation has caused them to forget how bad they had it back in Egypt. It distracted them from the coming end of their journey, which was the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and it put them in the pits of despair. And they began to question God, and they were quite dissatisfied with God and dissatisfied with the immediate place where he had them. You know, maybe you can relate. I know I can. Just a couple instances in my life. Some of you know, I didn't get married till I was in my almost mid-30s. And there were times when I was still a bachelor, I would grow envious of my friends who were getting married, having kids, more or less moving on in life. And, you know, I'm in my late 20s, even into my early 30s, and still very much single. And you start to wonder, well, am I ever going to get married? Or is maybe the ship has sailed, so to speak? Then it was quite tempting, if you wanted to get married, or I wanted to at the time, you know, to get upset with God about my situation and to be dissatisfied with his plan for my life. Now, of course, we can think theoretically and maybe now even looking back and say, well, God's ways are better than my ways. But at the time, going through certain difficult situations, you think, well, what in the world is going on here, God? There was another time in my life earlier. I was pretty good at baseball, and some of my friends and teammates were getting scholarship offers to play ball at big universities. But right after my senior year, I ended up tearing up my knee, cartilage in my knee. Surgeons weren't quite what they are today, and arthroscopic surgery was a brand new thing. And so anyways, long story short, I saw that opportunity really evaporate right before my eyes. And I really struggled with growing bitter towards God for him allowing this to happen to me. And thinking, you know, why wouldn't you let me go off and do this, God? This is what I love, this is what I'm great at, and now look, I can't do it. And we can get really discouraged. And we face that lure of falling into discouragement and self-pity. When we feel that temptation to really wallow and to let ourselves get mired down in that. When that happens, we need to pray. We need to ask the Lord to help us get our eyes off of ourselves and get them up on him. We need to see our lives from his perspective and have faith that God is working in us to bring us closer to himself and to make us more like him. In Philippians, again, a very famous passage from that book, Paul tells us that he, Christ, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it in you. We need to be willing to allow him to shape and mold us and to be content with his timing and with his work in our lives. Contentedness. We are commanded to be content with food and clothing. Let us therewith be content. So we close here, just maybe a final thought. But, you know, is it ever okay for a Christian not to be content? Is it ever okay to not be satisfied? You know, there's another, again, if you're a little bit of a Bible student, a very familiar passage in Scripture, again from Philippians, where Paul says this. It's really the complete opposite of contentment. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says this: "More than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not because I have my own righteousness derived from the law, but because I have the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. My aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his suffering, and to be like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, that is, I have not already been perfected, but I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have attained this. Instead, I am single-minded, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out for the things that are ahead. With this goal in mind, I strive toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is not the picture of a man who is content and satisfied. This is a man who is fighting, who is straining with everything that he has. There's a famous painting of a chariot race by Alexander von Wagner, perhaps inspired by the novel Ben-Hur. You've probably all seen that movie. The painting was created a couple months after that novel came out. And the horses in that picture, they are pulling they're pulling the chariots. They're straining for all they're worth as they stretch towards the finish line. You know, their heads are low. Their teeth are snarling. The muscles in their necks and their thighs are bulging as a whip is cracking over their head. You know, that picture, that's the type of effort that Paul is putting in to win the prize, to achieve the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, not exactly the picture that comes to mind when we think of contentment, is it? You know, so is Paul right to have this kind of attitude? Well, absolutely, right? Then how do we reconcile that with this statement in chapter 4 that he's content in all things, in whatever situation? And his command to Timothy is to be content. I think the answer lies in the object of our striving. Paul was striving for Christ. He preached against striving for money, for striving for clothes, striving for food, striving for things. Those things are futile. They're transitory, or they're already promised to us by the Lord. What we need to be striving for is Christ, for his glory, for his resurrection, for his call on our life. Strive for godliness, right? Godliness with contentment is great, great gain. Are we striving for the right things? You know, as we bring this to a close, are we content about the right things? Are we striving for the right things? You know, there's an old hymn we used to sing a lot. It's been a while since we've sung it, maybe, but it goes like this: "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same." Take the world, but give me Jesus. May this be the direction of each heart and mind here this morning. Another phrase from another old hymn: "Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. Are we content with the Lord Jesus Christ and with him alone? Let's just close here with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this exhortation from your scripture. It's a difficult message. It's one that flies in the face of our culture when we're told all we need is a little bit more. You know, the latest model of car that's coming out, just a little bit nicer house, a little bigger backyard, nicer clothes, this new gadget that's coming out. Father, all these things are vanity. They're transitory. They fade away. Father, change our minds. Help us to not be satisfied with striving after something that's nothing, that's dust, but rather to strive for Christ. That we might be like Paul, that we might strive to lay hold of him and the life that he has for us. Help us to be content with what we have from a material perspective, and rather to strive for something that lasts forever, for something that has eternal value, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would encourage us in these things. Help us as we face many lures, temptations of Satan that would throw us off of this path, and instead fix our eyes upon you. Pray that we might see him and him alone. We thank you now for this time that we've had. We thank you for your word that brings instruction, that brings correction, that brings godliness to us. We pray that you would help us to be good students of it, and not just students, but that we would put these things into practice in our lives. Father, go with us now as we go to our homes. Please keep each one safe. Bless each family represented here. And may they be a bright and shining light for you. In your name we pray. Amen.